Yes, I hope, again, I know that all of us are very, very upset and perturbed about the senseless tragedies and murders that are still taking place. And I hope, you know, obviously you have to be safe, and although everything depends on the Ribbono Shel Olam, we are mechuyev to take responsible action. I don't know if there's any, the school has any rule about going to the Kotel or anything. Yeah.
We went Friday morning.
Friday morning.
But like just on our own. But I guess Rabbi was telling us on like Friday nights, usually everyone goes as a group, but we didn't this week.
Okay. Yeah, I know that in Or Samech, where I work during the day, we have also college, a large group of college kids coming for 2 or 3 weeks, and they always go Friday night to the Kotel as a group, and they canceled it.
Yeah.
Yeah, for that reason. Although, you know, it's a strange kind of irony. The safest time to go is right after a terrorist attack, because there's just gazillions of police everywhere. So actually, right now, it's safe. What happens is, after a few weeks, people stop paying attention, then God forbid something new can happen. Okay, speaking about that, although we began our unit on marriage last week, and I hope to continue it, a very interesting medical ethics issue came up this week. So I'm going to tell you something that you can put back in your notes few weeks ago, and that is the issue is the issue of triage. Now, triage is a basic problem in emergency medicine, and that is, if a lot of people need to be treated and we don't have enough people or enough medicine or enough beds or enough dialysis machines to treat everybody, so how do we decide? That's triage. How do we decide who gets treated first? Now, there are some halachas about this in the Mishnah. The Mishnah decides, how do you allocate resources when there's not enough to go around? And the example of the Mishnah is a more simple example, but it could even apply today. A bunch of people are drowning, and you can rescue some of them or one of them and no more. Who do you rescue? So the Mishnah gives you a pretty strange list. The Mishnah says, well, a Kohen gets saved before a Levi, and a Levi gets saved before Yisrael. A man gets saved before a woman. I'll discuss why that would be so. And the Talmud Chacham, a scholar of Torah, gets saved before anybody else. Now, this is a pretty strange thing. First of all, it's very difficult to apply. Somebody's drowning. So I say, hey, you a Kohen, you know. You know, but basically, the test the Mishnah gives you is a test that seems to be based on a very simple thing. Not necessarily who's the more righteous, except in the case of the scholar, but it's simply based on who has more mitzvahs to do in the world. The more mitzvahs you have, the more priority you have to be saved if we can't save everybody. So a woman might be many times more righteous and saintly than a man, but a man, lemaisa, has more commandments to fulfill. Same thing with the Kohen. A Yisrael could certainly be greater than a Kohen, but the Kohen has more commandments. Now, it's important to know the following. This Mishnah's priority rules very rarely would apply, even in the time of the Mishnah, because it only applies, number one, if both people are in equal danger, meaning you have the Kohen and the Yisrael. Both are going to drown, so you have to decide who you can save. But let's say one person is more dangerously ill than the other person. Meaning, if I save the Kohen, the Yisrael is going to die, but if I would save the Yisrael, maybe the Kohen would live and I could treat him later. Halacha certainly says you treat the one that is in the greatest danger first, on the theory that by addressing the greatest danger first, there might be a good chance I could save both of them. Masha'en Cain, if I address the lesser danger first, then it might very well be that the greater danger is more likely to die. In other words, in the Mishnah's case, both people are in the identical magnitude of danger. They're both gonna drown. They both don't know how to swim. So then you make a decision. But when they are in different levels of danger, then obviously you save the one that is in the greatest level of danger, because you understand the theory. The theory would be that the greater danger is more likely to die before the lesser danger. The lesser danger is more time. So if the lesser danger has more time, I could save the greater and then save the lesser. But if I save the lesser, even if he's a Kohen, then it's more likely I'm going to lose the greater, and therefore you prioritize based on need. That is one qualification on the Mishnah's rule. And there is a second qualification of the Mishnah's rule, and the second qualification of the Mishnah's rule is that both demands hit you the same time. I'm walking on the shore, and two people are shouting. But in a hospital setting, where patients go sequentially, there is indeed a concept of first in time, first in right, meaning to say, first come, first serve. I cannot take a patient off a dialysis machine to put somebody else on a dialysis machine because he's a Kohen and this person's only a Levi. So in other words, the Mishnah creates a priority system. But the Mishnah's priority system only applies, number one, if both demands are simultaneous, and number two, both demands are of equal urgency. If, however, one demand is greater urgency versus lesser urgency, you always respond to the greater urgency. And second of all, even if both are equal urgency, you always respond to the first come, first serve, as opposed to putting somebody to the back of the line because somebody more important, you know, came in. Okay, do you understand as a general rule, the priority systems of the Mishnah? And more or less, I'm not going to go into the systems the hospitals use in great detail, but more or less, putting aside the Kohen Levi, which hospitals don't use, but the notion of greater urgency and first in time are in fact the standard triage rules. Of course, it's interesting that there's a very, very interesting question here. What if the first in time is lesser urgency? Do I bump you? In other words, if you come in with a lesser urgency, do I bump you to go to the greater urgency? The answer is basically yes. If I come into an emergency room because I have a splinter in my hand and somebody comes in with a heart attack after me, I can't complain, hey, I'm first in line, take care of me first. I mean, obviously the heart attack patient is going to have priority. Okay, so that's basically the secular law as well. So now, why am I bringing this up tonight? Because of the following consideration. Let's consider the very evil character known as the suicide bomber or the homicide bomber, whatever you want to call them. Now, Israel is very unique in this way. If you have a suicide bomber who blows up a bus and the bomber is still barely alive, what the state of Israel does is it takes the bomber to Hadassah Hospital and it gives the suicide bomber the best medical treatment that that person can get, as opposed to if, God forbid, an Israeli ever falls into Palestinian hands, if he goes to a Palestinian hospital, he will not come out alive. It's been documented, unfortunately, a number of times. He will just be killed in the hospital. But Israel does give medical treatment to terrorists. Okay, that's fine. I mean, you know, again, all right, that's the reverence we have for life. But here is the question. What if we have victims of terror and terrorists, and we don't have enough doctors or medical staff or ICU beds or medicine to treat all of them at the same time? Who do we give priority to? Who do we treat first as between terrorists and victims? The traditional rule had been in Israel that obviously we treat victims before we treat terrorists, meaning we will treat the terrorists if we can. That's one thing. We don't kill them, we treat them. In fact, not only that, we let them go later, which is, again, that's a whole other discussion. Israel's policy of, which they say it's not their policy, but it is their policy because they always say we're making an exception. They say our policy is we do not negotiate with terrorists and we don't release terrorists. But this is a policy that has more exceptions than rules. I mean, the number of times Israel has done it is more than the number of times they haven't done. Okay, but putting that aside, that the terrorist gets released and some of these terrorists are the ones who kill later, that's another issue. But I'm simply asking, in the hospital, the traditional rule had been that victims of terror are treated before terrorists. The Israeli Medical Association has proposed a modification of that rule. And that's the rule is now that they want to propose, which will probably become the rule in Israel, is we should apply the urgency test, the same urgency test that the more urgent danger overrides the less urgent danger that you would have between two victims. We should now apply the same standard as between a terrorist and a victim, meaning if the terrorist is going to die in the next hour, we think, unless we treat him. And the victim, we think, you never know, of course, can hang on for another 3 hours. The Israeli Medical Association is proposing that because the terrorist is in greater danger than the victim, we should prioritize treatment of the terrorist. So I want to discuss what would halacha say about that particular provision. Now, I'm sorry. Yeah.
But why are they treated? Why are they treated in hospital? But when they've been shot by it, is this if they've attacked a victim,
yep,
and then they've been shot by Israeli?
I hear you saying. Either way, you know, you're raising a good point.
So then they're shot by Israeli, but then they get treated by Israeli.
Yeah, so it sounds funny. It sounds funny, but it's not really that. It's really not that funny. Not that strange, because we shoot him to prevent him from harming the victim. We don't shoot him because we're punishing him because he's a bad person. We shoot him so he will not be able to continue to do more things. But we then treat him because he is a victim. Now, even if he's a victim of his own bomb, in other words, even if he's being treated because of his own bomb, he will be treated, and certainly if he got shot because of us. You see, if the concept would be we'd be killing him because, you know, we're just killing him, then you're right. If I shot to kill, why am I treating him? But the concept is we shoot him only to prevent him from continuing. So once he's disabled, we do treat him.
So why not shoot with not a proper gun? Like something to stop him doing something, like a weapon.
The halacha actually is that when you disable an aggressor called a rodef, you are supposed to, in other words, if you can disable him short of killing him, you are supposed to do that. Now, sometimes, you know, you don't know, and you're not supposed to spend your time thinking about it. Mm-hmm. You have to act as quickly as possible. But you don't deliberately shoot to kill. Even when you're disabling a terrorist, you do not deliberately shoot to kill. You shoot to disable. Now, sometimes, you know, you don't know what that is, so you have to kill him. But if Lemaisa, he's not dead, we still want to treat him. Now, when most people hear about this proposal, their visceral reaction is that they think it's very, very wrong. How can you treat the terrorist? I mean, we're not talking about victims who came in with a splinter. I understand. I wouldn't be against the idea of, you know, the victim has a splinter or whatever it is, so let's treat the terrorist. You can argue with that. But we're talking about victims who are also in very, very vulnerable conditions, except they could hold out a little longer, we think. It could very well be, if we're going to treat the terrorist first, there will be Jewish victims or even non-Jewish victims of terrorism who are going to die as a result of this decision. So the question would be, would halacha apply the urgency test here, like the Israeli Medical Association is suggesting, or would we say the urgency test doesn't apply to terrorists? Yeah.
What about if are they trying to save them for the intelligence that they could get from the terrorists for, like, the organization that they belong in to prevent future attacks?
That's a very interesting argument. The argument is we're not saving terrorists because we care about them as people, but we can get intelligence that in the long run might save more lives. I think if that would be the case, I think that's entirely possible.
And how would that be
Well, you know, halacha does not require absolute proof of these things. Halacha requires simply that it can be a reasonable probability, meaning, you know, you never know. Listen, you're not going to know till you save the guy and interrogate him, right? Now, it may very well be you save the guy, you interrogate him, and you don't get anything out of him, either because he doesn't know or he's not telling. Sometimes they don't know. Sometimes low-level terrorists actually don't know. You know, some kid doesn't really know what's going on in the upper echelons. But all I'm saying is that wouldn't be the test. In other words, you wouldn't need the justification based on a certainty of the information. I think the probability or the reasonable possibility would be enough. I think that's a very good argument. But let me just say, in terms of pure halacha, it would seem the following. Every terrorist halachically qualifies as what we call a rodef, right? A rodef is somebody who is trying to kill someone. And the law of rodef says we can do whatever we need to do to prevent the death of the rodef's victim, even killing the rodef. Now, if we don't need to kill the rodef, we don't, as I said a moment ago, but we can do anything to stop the rodef. Now, it would seem, is it not a kalvachomer? Kalvachomer means a fortiori reasoning. The a fortiori reasoning is, if we would be allowed to kill a terrorist to prevent a Jew from dying, then how much more so we don't need to treat a terrorist if by not treating the terrorist we could treat a Jew and prevent the Jew from dying. Because, after all, not treating is not as severe as actually killing. If the Torah says you could kill the terrorist in order to save the life of a victim, then would it not stand for a reason for a Dover Pashut that you don't have to treat the terrorist if that will enable you to sustain the life of the victim? The counter-argument would be the very excellent counter-argument that you brought up, and that might be true, but in some cases at least, it is possible that saving the life of a terrorist might yield intelligence information that might save many more lives in the future. That's a very, very interesting point. The concept in the war against terror, you have to look not only at the immediate lives at risk, but you have to look at the long-term dangers. In fact, I'll bring you a very interesting proof to this idea. And this goes to releasing terrorists. In the time of the Talmud, of course it even happens today, Jews used to be kidnapped and held for ransom. Not necessarily by terrorists, but simply people who wanted money. They would be kidnapped, like they do in Europe. They still not necessarily, not only Jews, but a lot of times they kidnap rich people and they hold them for ransom. So the Mishnah laid down a very, very interesting rule. And it says that a community redeeming captives, Pidyon Shavuyin, is a very great mitzvah. It's a very great mitzvah to redeem a Jew that is in captivity, that has been kidnapped, held for hostage. But the Mishnah says, if the ransom that is requested is an excessive ransom, however that's defined, we do not pay it, even if that means the kidnapped person is going to die. We don't give in to what is called excessive demands. I understand excessive is a bit of a question. And the reason that's given is, by giving in to excessive demands, you are encouraging the further kidnapping of other people in the future, and therefore you are endangering an unknown quantity.
Why was that when they were giving away that?
Yeah, that's the thing. You are endangering an unknown quantity of future generations. And therefore, Chazal basically said, it is worthwhile, God forbid, again, it's a very tragic situation, it is worthwhile to let one or two or three or four or five people die right now in order that maybe hundreds of people should not die in the future. Now, this is a very clear halachic argument against releasing terrorists in exchange for, right? The state of Israel commonly, Gilad Shalit, again, it's a very delicate matter to discuss because obviously everyone is very, very happy that Gilad Shalit is safe and, thank God that he's home and he's safe and nobody wants to say he shouldn't have been released. So don't quote me on this. but all I want to say is, as a matter of strict halacha, this is in fact, not just halacha, it's also politically even. This is a very, 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 very hard decision to make. Because when you get one soldier back by releasing, was it 1,000? 1,000 terrorists? And those terrorists themselves go back in. We already have some cases where those very people who were released go back in again and kill many other people. Then in a sense, to save one life, you cause the death of many others. So this is a very, very hard situation. On one hand, you know, all of us feel much more for an identifiable person. There's one person, we know exactly who he is, so we want to do what we can. But on the other hand, one has to consider the repercussions. So what I'm bringing this back to your point about intelligence, and that is, there may be a basis to take care of the terrorist, even though you're endangering the present victims, if you could get the intelligence that might save people in the future, because in this area you do have to look into the future. And you know, I don't know if you've heard of Seth and Sherry Mandel. They have something called the Kobe Mandel Foundation.
Yeah, I've heard of
them. Yeah. Well, they were friends of ours from Maryland before they made Aliyah, and their son was a friend of my son. They live in Tocoa. And around 10 years ago, 12 years ago, maybe more, I don't even remember anymore, but it was more than 10 years ago, their son was playing with a classmate in the caves around Tocoa, and some courageous Arabs took stones and, you know, banged their brains out of their head, basically, just murdered them. And one could imagine what type of tragedy this was. For the parents, and to their very, very great credit and strength, they took their unbearable suffering and they created a foundation to help families that have been victimized by terrors. They have summer camps and they have therapy sessions and, you know, Big Brother support. This is called the Kobe Mandel Foundation. That's Kobe. Kobe was their murdered son. So she wrote an article. She wrote an article after one of these terrorist releases. She says she doesn't know if the terrorist that was released was the one that may have killed her son. She doesn't know, but she said she doesn't want to know, because she says she doesn't know if she could live knowing that. Because, and then she said that although I don't know if any released terrorist is one that killed my son, there are parents who do know that a given person killed their child. And what are they going through when they see the one that murdered their child is now free, and not only free, but is acclaimed as a hero, gets whatever they get, $50,000 from Iraq or Iran or whatever, and goes back into Israel and maybe murders more people. So, you know, as I say, I wouldn't want to be the Prime Minister of Israel, because these are really, really gut-wrenching decisions.
There are loads of terrorists that were released that, like, statistics show that they did kill a lot of people.
Yeah, they did. So Israel has a rule that they never keep. Israel's official rule is we don't give in to terrorist demands, but we make exceptions. Well, they've made exceptions every single time. I mean, the only time they didn't make an exception was Entebbe, which was very interesting. Entebbe, they actually did agree, but they were planning a military operation behind Baruch Hashem. If you remember the story, that was Yoni Netanyahu. Benjamin Netanyahu's older brother was the leader of the Entebbe raid. This is before you were born. And that was a very successful mission, really a nace. Although some soldiers did get killed, yeah.
Does Israel go by halacha?
No, Israel doesn't go by halacha anyway, so that's not the issue. I'm not criticizing.
But you were saying with hospitals and things like that.
No, they don't follow halacha one way or the other. No, but the point I want to make is that, you know, this is not only halacha. This is also kind of common sense. Meaning, it's not like, you know, they didn't keep Shabbos. They're very bad. Okay, but this is already a matter of actually endangering lives. The halacha is based on very practical considerations that make sense even from a non-religious standpoint. Yeah.
Well, what about making sense about, like, the political? Sorry, I'm very political.
Yeah. It's a, yeah.
About the political aspect of like the whole Gilad Shalit thing was very political. Same thing with like releasing terrorism, or like the world, Israel's world image, because
unfortunately, it doesn't have a positive image compared to, like, the Arab attackers because of social media, because
yeah.
of politics. Like, how...
Well, politics alone shouldn't factor into it, but in other words,
but
you know, what enhances someone's ability to be reelected, you know, that should be an irrelevant consideration. In real life, it isn't. But you're right that there is maybe a geopolitical aspect in terms of relationship with America. That might also mean that, you know, if we don't have a relationship with America, maybe more lives will be endangered. You know, there are calculations you make there too. And again, for a believer in God, these are difficult things because, you know, well, who needs America? I mean, we have Hashem. But the answer once again is, in a time of what is called Hester Panim, concealment of the divine, we are obligated to use natural means. We are obligated to work knowing that Hashem is the one who runs everything. We still have to work within the constraints. I mean, for example, why don't we just conquer the Temple Mount? Why don't we blow up the mosque and rebuild the Beis HaMikdash?
Okay.
And if people are going to say, if people will say that'll cause a nuclear war, a Maimon might say, what are you talking about? Hashem is not going to allow that to happen. Hashem will come down. But the answer once again is that until we have Nevuah and until we have Mashiach, it's not a lack of faith. It's a halacha. The halacha of a Jew is that we have to make decisions that will work within the political structure of the world. That is a halacha. It's not a negation of halacha. The halacha itself says you have to work within the natural order. If a person is sick, they must go to a doctor, even though Hashem is the one that heals us. Whether he went to the hospital or the hospital went to him, that's only a question of where the equipment goes. But the equipment went to 770. I mean, the Rebbe had the heart monitoring equipment and everything else. And by the way, I mean, I don't want to get into that particular story, but you should know that that was a bitter, 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 and it is to this day, a bitter machlokas among some of the elders in Chabad, whether the Rebbe should have been going to the hospital, meaning...
No, they tried to make him go to the hospital, but he won't go.
That was the very first heart attack. But later, towards the end, after the stroke, there was Rabbi Krinsky wanted him to go to the hospital, and Rabbi Groner didn't, and whatever. So then the Rebbe could not clearly communicate at that point. So we don't know what the Rebbe himself would have decided. And the Zakenim, the elders, you know, had to be the surrogate decision makers, and that was, hindsight is 20/20. So what I want to say is that the Rebbe is not necessarily a precedent for us. I mean, when a person is a very, very exceptional tzaddik, they live on a miraculous plane. So a miraculous plane, so maybe you don't need doctors, maybe you don't need hospitals, although the Rebbe had doctors. But for us, we have to live on a lower level. That's our relationship to Hashem. So for us to do what the greatest of the tzaddikim did would have been irresponsible. Right? So you really can't compare those particular situations. Okay, so these are hard questions. I just wanted to share with you because it just came out this week. So I wanted you to be aware of this story that is in the news about changing the rules regarding the treatment of terrorists and the like. Okay. So now
the proposal.
Yes.
It wasn't a political proposal, but it was more through the social pipeline.
Yep.
That Any terrorist who would end up sacrificing, in inverted commas, their lives for whatever they believe, their organs, if they survive, they should be used for any of the...
Oh, yeah, really, really, really?
For transplantation.
In other words, without consent, to the family, you think?
And then everyone thought it may be a brilliant idea, because since they want to kill the Jews, then... actually by giving life to five more Jews, that would probably prevent them from
that's doing interesting.
So that's a good idea, no?
That is a very good idea, but I can't imagine. I cannot imagine in this liberal society that will pass. I can't imagine It'll be attacked. It'll be shot down as an invasion of bodily integrity.
But halacha says that would be allowed, right? Like even without
halacha would be allowed. Yes, yeah? As a matter of fact, halacha certainly would be allowed. Yeah,
Right.
No, the human rights are going to attack it for sure. So they're going
to. Like, if the guy goes out to kill a bunch of people, like he's already a dead man. And if his parts happen to survive, why not?
So you just have to make sure where to shoot, you know?
Got to be careful, right? Shoot in the right place. That's right. In fact, I'll tell you, according to strict halacha, which is not never going to be followed here, not only could you take the organ after he died, but I think an argument could be made, you could kill the terrorist to take the organ. Because
I believe so.
If there's a now you can't just kill the terrorist to punish him. You cannot do that. You cannot kill the terrorist once he's immobilized to punish him. That would be wrong. But I think if by killing him you could get an organ that would save the life of his victim, I think under the law of the pursuer you would be permitted to shoot him to take that organ. But that's my chiddush. That's my own. Suck. So I didn't see anyone that said it. So I don't.
You might want to introduce.
I don't want to be investigated by the police or whatever it is. When rabbis come up with these statements, the police kind of call them in for incitement and other things.
That's exactly how this would be carried out.
Yeah, right.
You just
right.
Stop the recording.
Right. Now the thing is that. Yeah. Okay.
It's going online.
All right.
Not anymore.
Okay. All right. No, because there was a rabbi. In fact, they were Rabbi Ginsburg. You know Rabbi Ginsburg? Rabbi Ginsburg? You've heard of Rabbi Ginsburg?
Yeah.
Big mekubel from Chabad. So he has some talmidim who wrote a very interesting, controversial sefer about the Noahide code. Now you know, under the seven laws of Noah, a non-Jew who violates them can be killed. So it was the opinion of him and his students that this can be vigilante justice. You don't need a Beis Din. But if I see an Arab not only about to kill a Jew, I see an Arab stealing or whatever it is. Well, stealing is just, it's a violation of the Noahide law, and I am permitted to kill the Noahide, the non-Jew, who violates the Sheva Mitzvahs B'nai Noach. Now, they wrote this sefer academically, so to speak, meaning they were discussing sources. But the police arrested them. They were arrested, and they were held for a long time on the basis of trying to foster incitement and riots. And
well, what about if it's a Jew trying to kill another Jew or a Jew trying to steal? Is there a whole different...
Yeah, there's a whole different rule. Not for killing, it's the same. If a Jew is trying to kill another Jew, you can kill him, for sure. But not for stealing. In other words, this is unique for the Noahide.
See,
the non-Jewish laws. Yeah. See, the non-Jewish laws have capital punishment even for theft. Much stricter than the Jewish law. Right? Remember, non-Jews have what are called the seven commandments of Noah, and these are stricter. The punishments are stricter. There are fewer commandments, obviously, but the punishments are much stricter. Abortion is a good example. We talked about this. Abortion is, of course, a sin for Jews and for non-Jews. But for a non-Jew, it's treated like murder. It's a capital crime. For a Jew, it is not a capital crime. It's only a capital crime after the baby is actually born. In fact, that's why I was raising the interesting question. Again, I don't want to get in more trouble with this. You know, there were some big trials in the United States about people who killed abortion doctors. In other words, pro-life people. Fairly recently. A pro-life, like so fanatic guy, yeah, pro-life guy, paradoxically, he killed an abortion doctor who was walking to his clinic. And he was tried for murder, and he said he did it, and he said he had the right to do it, and he got sentenced, to whatever the sentence is. The sentence for murder isn't so strict. It's an amazing thing in the United States. Yeah. Okay, now... What's interesting is, according to halacha, you could raise an interesting question. And that is, if abortion is treated as murder under the Noahide law, then I would have the right to kill the abortion doctor because he would have the status of a rodef. He would be, in other words, the same way I could kill somebody who is about to kill a person already born, that's for sure, I could kill somebody who is about to do an abortion. Because the fetus, under the Noahide code, is considered to be a person? Interesting question.
Straight away, or does it take some time?
Well, you can't kill him when he's sleeping at home, but if he's on the way...
No, kill him any time.
Yeah.
Since when is the fetus considered to be a baby?
Well, very, very early, just after 40 days. After 40 days, which is, not even recognizable yet. You know? So, an interesting halachic question, again, I don't want to encourage this necessarily, whether pro-lifers do have the right to kill abortion doctors at least shortly before they're going to perform an abortion. Interesting questions. Okay, so now let's get back to a happier topic, at least for now. Mm-hmm. Last week, we're going to discuss some unhappy aspects of it. Last week we were discussing marriage and the structure of the Jewish marriage ceremony. Now I was doing this in preparation for a more extensive discussion about divorce. There's a bad joke. There's a bad joke that we say in the yeshiva world. This is an old joke, but in the order of the Talmud, the Talmud has a whole section on women, marriage, divorce. So the tractate about divorce is Gittin. Gittin means divorce, and the tractate on marriage is called Kiddushin, sanctification, marriage. In the order of the Talmudic tractates, Gittin is studied before Kiddushin. So the obvious question is, what do you mean? Marriage comes before divorce. Why do you study divorce before you study marriage? And you don't have to follow the order, but that's the order. So the old joke is, well, this is the way of God. He gives you the refuah. He always gives you the healing before he gives you the sickness. So therefore he gives you the divorce. It's not funny. Okay, I admit it's not funny, but when we were all single guys, we like to make those types of jokes. But okay.
You wait till you're married. Right.
when you're married, then it's not a joke. Okay, all right. No, okay. But in reality, we did talk about the basic structure of marriage. Let me just mention one thing. You have to differentiate between the laws, the halachos, and the minhagim. Minhagim are very, very important. They're very, very spiritual, but they are not absolutely halacha. So, for example, if the kala didn't walk around the chasan, the marriage is perfectly valid. It doesn't have to be done. If a glass wasn't broken, that should have been done, but that doesn't invalidate the marriage. On the other hand, if the ring was not given, or if there were not two kosher witnesses, there is no marriage, right? So some things are absolutely vital, and other things are minhagim, right? Minhagim are customs, and again, I am not demeaning customs. Customs are extremely important, but if you didn't do it, the wedding doesn't fall apart, so to speak. So let me just mention one very nice custom that everyone knows, of course. I just mentioned it a minute ago, but I know you know this custom, that the kala walks around the chasan. And there are two customs. The most common custom is seven times. That's most people. And some people have a custom, it's only three times. I have not seen that myself. So what is the basis?
What sect is that?
Some Hasidim do it three times. But the standard custom among Ashkenazim and Sephardim is Hasidim is seven times. What is the basis of the seven times? So there are two rationales for the seven times. One is a bit of a romantic one, and one is a pragmatic one. The romantic one is based on a pasuk in the prophet Hosea. Hosea, not Yehoshua, Hosea. Hosea was one of the prophets. He's called the 12 minor prophets. They're not minor, just the books are smaller. Yeah. Hosea is the 12 minor prophets is kind of such a bad name. But Hosea has a very, very interesting storyline. It begins with an amazing story. HaKadosh Baruch Hu commands him to marry a woman who was a well-known prostitute. Did you ever read the story? Yeah. And he says to God, why are you telling me to do this? And God says, "This, I'm commanding you." And he marries this prostitute. And she continues to practice her business. And Hosea has fallen in love with her. And he can't divorce her. And
why
God, not because he loves her too much. It's in the Navi Hosea. Maybe you have a censored Bible, but this is there. Now, listen to how important this is. There's a backstory that's not in the book that the Talmud fills in. Hosea was complaining to God. He gives the Jewish people Musar, he gives them criticism, he points out their errors, and they don't change. So he says to God, drop them. They're unfaithful to you. Drop them. They don't deserve you. So God wants Hosea to fall in love with an unworthy, unfaithful person. And then says, okay, get rid of her. And Hosea says, I can't. I love her too much. And Hashem says, now you know my problem. I love the Jewish people too much. I can't drop them. They're unfaithful to me. They're rebellious. But I can't drop them. This is a tremendously beautiful story. Some commentaries say that this was Hosea had this as a prophetic dream. He didn't some say he didn't actually do this, but this was a dream that Hashem gave him so he would understand that Hashem's love for Am Yisrael is so deep and so profound that there's no way we can lose it. Now, yeah, God punishes us for sure. There's galus, there's churban. God does not give us a free pass. We do suffer for our sins. But it's always out of love. It's never out of hatred or rejection. So the conclusion of that section, this is the Navi Hosea in Perek Beis. Hashem says to the prophet, Ve'irastich li li'olam, I will betroth you to me forever. Ve'irastich li, I will betroth you to me b'tzedek uv'mishpat, with righteousness and with justice and with chesed and with loving kindness and rachamim and mercy. Ve'irastich li bi'amuna, I will betroth you to me with faithfulness. V'yadat es Hashem, and you will know Hashem with intimacy. Now let's look at how many terms of endearment appear. Ve'irastich li bi'amuna, and muna is faithfulness. Tzedek, righteousness, mishpat, justice, chesed, kindness, rachamim, mercy, emunah, faithfulness, yadat, intimate knowledge. Seven terms expressing the endearment that Hashem has in our relationship. So when the Kala goes around the Chasan seven times, she is declaring to him, in this symbolic gesture, that may the seven terms of endearment that Hashem has for the Jewish people, may those terms of endearment be incorporated in the relationship we have with each other. Seven times. By the way, that is why, for the men who wear tefillin in the morning, the tefillin is wrapped around the arm seven times, because the tefillin is also binding ourselves to God in that way. Okay, so that is what you might call the romantic or deeply, I don't mean to trivialize it, but the deeply emotional aspect of the connection of husband and wife. By the way, it's interesting, tefillin, because tefillin is that relationship as well. You know, the Rebbe used to have a time every day when he would go home to have a cup of tea with the Rebbetzin before the Rebbetzin was Nifter. So he used to say that having tea with my Rebbetzin is as important to me as putting on tefillin every day. It's interesting that he bedafka picked that message, because the tefillin is the marriage with Hashem and the tea is the marriage with Rebbetzin, etc. And he said both were equally important to him. Okay. Now, the more practical reason, let's see, I think I may not put my whole list, is that she's walking around her husband. That's like tying him up with the rope seven times?
Oh my God.
As if to say, you are bound to me with seven responsibilities. There are seven responsibilities that a husband has to his wife. So let me enumerate them. Okay, the first is he has an obligation to support his wife. Now we'll talk about how kolo works in life, but that's an obligation called mizonot. He must give her food and shelter. Second of all,
what's the source of that obligation?
That's in the book of Exodus. Second of all, he must pay her medical expenses if, God forbid, she's sick. Third of all, now this may be a little less common today, if she's kidnapped, he must pay the ransom. Right? He can't basically say, you know, why should I pay? Why should I pay?
Let's just thank you.
Well, this is the keeper. Now, this is the story that forgive me for saying anti women jokes tonight. Forgive me. I don't mean it. But there was a famous
safe environment.
Okay, there was a famous joke by the Jewish comedian Rodney Dangerfield. Who always talked about he got no respect. That was his tagline. He gets no respect. So he said that his someone stole his wife's credit card, but he didn't want to report it because the charges were less. He says, okay. Anyway, all right. But anyway, so we have support. We have medical expenses. We have kidnapping. We have, God forbid, burial expenses. A man must has an obligation to pay the burial expenses for his wife. Number five, we have the ketuvah. Now, the ketuvah basically says in the event of death or divorce, she's entitled to certain money. Then we have the obligation to support her children. In other words, if she has children from a previous marriage, as long as they're married, he must support her children, his stepchildren, in other words. And number seven is marital intimacy, which is considered to be a responsibility of marriage. So she's walking around him saying, you have seven obligations that you owe me. But be it as it may, this is a minhag. The obligations are not minhagim. The obligations are dinim, but the symbolism is a minhag. But all these minhagim have very, very strong bases. Now, let me talk a little bit more about the ketuvah so you understand what it is. Whether it's ketuvah, ketubah, that's just a matter of Ashkenazic or Sephardic pronunciation. The ketuvah is a document. It is written not in Hebrew. It is written in the Aramaic language. And as I indicated, even people who know Hebrew, and even rabbis sometimes have difficulty reading the ketuvah because it's unfamiliar word. And the ketuvah basically is what we would call in modern parlance a prenuptial agreement. And it basically says, upon death or divorce, the woman is entitled to a certain amount of money. Upon death or divorce, death of the husband or divorce of the husband. Now, the amount of money in a ketuvah is typically very low. In the time of the Talmud, this was an amount of money that gave her support for a whole year. Today, it typically would not. It is in the amount of 200 zuz. Now, a zuz is a silver coin, and if you look at the weight of it in silver, the value of a typical ketuvah is only $20,000. It's not that much. Now, theoretically, you can have a higher amount. You can put more than that in the ketuvah. But here, Ashkenazim and Sephardim do it in two different ways. Ashkenazim always go with the standard ketuvah. They never change it. Whether you're a multimillionaire or a pauper, everybody does the same ketuvah. Ashkenazim and Hasidim, by and large, do the same ketuvah. Sephardim, for some reason, do have tailor-made ketuvahs. So if the chatan is a rich guy, the ksuva might say, I will pay 2 million shkolim in the event of divorce. If he's poor, he can't go below the minimum, but he may go with the minimum.
What's the minimum?
Well, the minimum is 200 zuz, which is like $20,000. So that would be like
100 golds, you said.
Huh?
That's 100 golds, you said.
What, 100 goats?
That's what you said last time.
100 goats? No, I don't think did I say 100 goats? No. Oh, no. Yeah. Based on the two zuzim. Yeah, you're right. Yeah. You're right, because Chag Gadya, yeah. No, I didn't get your connection. Yeah, you're right. You're right, because the price, remember, in the Chag Gadya, the price of a goat, of a kid, is 2 zuz. So 200 zuz gets you 100 goats. That's right. That's very
it's
good.
It's actually a better business to get.
Yeah.
If you go to Africa with 100 goats, you're a billionaire.
Yeah, well, yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
With 100 goats?
They wanted to.
Let's make a business.
This is stupid.
No, goats, goats can be very productive.
Cows are very good.
Yeah, you get a lot of milk from goats and other things. Okay. Now.
Cows, yeah.
The thing you need to know, though, is that halacha differentiates between the rights of widows and the rights of divorcees. And I want you to understand this. Again, God willing, this will all be irrelevant to you, but just to know it in terms of you may have friends that are going through things, so you need to understand the difference. When, God forbid, a woman is a widow, she has certain automatic rights. She does not inherit her husband. Remember, when a husband dies, his property goes to the children. But she does have certain rights. The first right she has is she can live in the home that she shared with her husband until she dies or remarries, and she can live there rent-free and mortgage-free, right? In other words, the expenses of the home. Now, that would include...
But who pays for that, though?
That would be the children who inherit the husband's estate. They have to pay for it.
What if the children refuse to pay? Yeah.
Honestly. No, you're right. They can make life miserable. Now, of course, in many cases, they will be her children if this is the only marriage. I mean,
yeah. Right.
But even so, they're fighting. And if they're children from another wife, it's going to be much, much worse. I'm just telling you the halacha. Now, the reason why there are so many Beis Dins in Israel is because people go to court over these matters. But in a pure halachic system, you want to know what the Shulchan Aruch says? The widow has the right to live in the home, rent-free and expense-free, and it is paid for by the heirs to the husband's estate. That's one right that she has. A second right is she has the right to be supported, meaning they have to pay, her food allowance and clothing allowance.
Too? Huh? What about her medical expenses?
And her medical expenses, that's correct.
And Chazal Shalom, she passes away?
Yes. Do they have to pay burial? That I don't know. They have to check the burial, I'm not sure. But as long as she's alive, it's really the same as what the husband had to do. Now, the thing is, if she remarries, she loses those rights, and then she collects her kesuvah. See, that's the way it works. Because once a woman collects her lump sum $20,000 kesuvah, all of those rights stop. So it makes no sense for her to collect her kesuvah until she remarries, because she does much better without collecting her kesuvah.
Many Jews would actually analyze this. So
you see?
Get it off. Okay.
because basically collecting the kesuvah basically says she's ready to start an independent life. Collecting the ksuva is a statement, I am starting my independent existence. So until she collects her ksuva, she gets all of this support, until she remarries. So once she remarries, obviously she'll then collect her ksuva, and then she'll have to move out if they want to kick her out or whatever it is. Now, you're right. Unfortunately, children don't always get along with even their mother, and they certainly don't always get along with their stepmother. So there'll be a lot of controversies. A lot of fighting. And of course, there's another problem as well, because let me point out an important point. This rule that the heirs have to pay for the house and they have to pay for support, that doesn't mean they have to pay out of their money. They pay out of the property they inherited from their father. Now, if their father didn't leave them enough property, then they don't have to pay the bill. They could say, hey, we just don't have it. And then she's on her own. You see? In other words, it's important to differentiate.
That is a defense law.
Well, well, no, no. I mean, realistically, you have to understand this is an obligation. In the language of halacha, this is an obligation of the father's estate. It is not an obligation of the heirs themselves. They don't have to use their own money, and as a result, there can sometimes be a lot of problems. If the money isn't there, what do you do? Now, with a divorcee, things are very, 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 very different. A divorced woman does not have the halachic right to live in the family home. She does not have the halachic right to alimony or support from either her husband or the estate of the husband when the husband dies later. The only right she has is the ksuva. So as a result, in terms of pure economics, she'd like to collect the ksuva as soon as possible. But the major exception is this. The major exception is that if their home was held with both names on it, which is common today, then she certainly is a 50% owner of the home. Meaning, the statement in the Gemara that a divorcee does not have the right to live in the home is referring to a divorcee where the home is in the husband's name. But when it's in both names, then even in the case of divorce, the woman is a 50% owner, and she can demand that the house gets sold. This is besides the ksuva, and she gets 50% of the
money.
That's correct, because once it is in both names, they are partners. And once they are partners, she gets 50%. That's for sure, okay? This is a very important point, meaning don't apply the Gemara's rules to joint ownership, because the Gemara's cases were where it was not joint ownership. Okay, now, what about child support? So therefore, let's say alimony. So in terms of alimony, which is basically money that is paid for support, a divorced woman does not get halachic alimony except for the ksuva. There is no halachic alimony for a divorced woman, only for a widow. Now, what about child support? So here, the Gemara has some very strange rules that'll sound very, very funny to you when you first hear them. The Gemara says the following. Husband is halachically obligated to support his children until they reach the age of 6.
What?
Yeah, I know that's shocking. You thought I was going to say 21.
No,
or, you know,
I was like, yeah,
says,
so,
yeah. 6. Because the theory is, once a kid is 6, he can go out and beg. Now, he can go out and beg. He can make a living for himself.
When? Kindergarten? Are you serious?
Kindergarten? Well,
I'm going to lots.
Now.
Made a Lego piece.
Now, the Talmud does say that even after 6, they are entitled to get money as tzedakah. So certainly I should give tzedakah money to my children ahead of anyone in the poor. And the Talmud says any father that does not support his children after 6 is a very cruel and bad person, but it's not halachically enforceable, meaning you could not... Beis Din will say you're a bad guy, but they cannot force him to cough up the money. Now, there are some Hasidic Batei Din that actually apply this rule even today. And in the case of a divorce, they will not order the man to pay child support for children that are older than 6. Very, very strange. But we do have a very important psak from Rav Moshe Feinstein. And Rav Moshe Feinstein says the following. Rav Moshe Feinstein says that even though 6-year-old is the standard age that the Talmud gives, but where the universal custom in society, including Jewish societies, is that parents do support their children till they've at least graduated high school, typically, and sometimes even after college, therefore it can be assumed in every marriage you, meaning you, the husband, is agreeing to do what normal people do. This is a very important rule in halacha, that when you enter into agreements and the agreement is normally kept a certain way, even if you didn't spell out you're going to be normal, the assumption is agreements are interpreted in accordance with the normal standard practice that people have. And therefore, Rabbi Feinstein said, it is as if the husband agreed to support his children till the age of 18. That's an extremely important psak, because that basically says, in modern societies, the halacha of 6-year-old does not apply, and therefore a husband will be ordered to pay child support until the child is 18, not only in a secular court, but in a based thing. Huh? They will make him, yeah. Now, let me explain something about this generally, and that is religious court, secular court, how does all this work? So let's first talk about the United States, then I'll talk about Israel. In the United States, we of course have a secular court system, and then we have a religious court that is called a Beis Din. Now, according to halacha, do you know this is a law in the Shulchan Aruch? It is forbidden, it is absolutely forbidden for a Jew to take another Jew to secular court. If I'm your landlord and you didn't pay me rent and I want to evict you, I am not allowed to go to court to evict you. I have to go to a Beis Din. And even if the Beis Din is going to decide exactly the same way as the secular court, so it's going to be the same law, I got to go to a Jewish court. Rashi says in Chumash, when Jews go to secular courts to resolve their disputes, they are desecrating God's name. They are declaring that the Torah is not good enough to resolve issues. Now, I'll address a little bit that this was actually a bit of a controversy within Chabad, as you know, or at least of those of you that are conversant with your Chabad history. When there was a big law case regarding ownership of the Rebbe's library, or the Chabad's library, in which a relative had taken some Sfarim for his private use. So Chabad did bring a lawsuit in federal court, and they won their case. And that became, I think it's even a celebration, right? That one of the days is, was it in Teves? Was it?
Hey, Teves.
Hey, Teves. So did you have a big celebration?
Yes. Okay. Like
Shlokos kids,
like they would sell us books,
something
like that.
Right. Didan Natsach. Didan Natsach. Our case won. Didan Natsach. But I'll try to address why was that permitted. I mean, you should know that Of course, everything that was done with the proper heterim. But this was not a simple thing. To go to secular court is not a simple thing. It's normally going to be forbidden, right? That Jews have to go to a Beis Din. The heter that Chabad had was that the party they were trying to get the Sfarim from would not agree to go to a Beis Din, so they were forced to go to secular court. But and that's true with anything. If I'm suing you and you refuse to go to a Beis Din, I can get permission to go to secular court. But until I get permission, I must take you to a Beis Din. Now, which Beis Din? All right, that's a hard thing. How do you find a Beis Din? Okay, that's another question. Now, according to that, let's consider the unfortunate situation, and this is a difficult situation, of a woman getting a divorce. Now, if she goes to secular court, she can get alimony, right? Different things. If she goes to a Beis Din, she's not going to get alimony. If she goes to a secular court, she might get primary custody of the children. A Beis Din might give primary custody to the husband. Not always, but they might. If the husband's more religious, for example. So, in some cases, there are advantages to go to a secular court. But, I have to say, that advantages don't give you a heter. The halacha, if the halacha is that matters have to be decided according to the law of the Torah, and this is true for a man as well. Under the law of the Torah, if you must go to a Beis Din, even if you think you could do better in secular court, but that's not the will of Hashem. The will of Hashem is to apply the rules of the Torah. Now, many women, even religious women, don't listen to that. Many women simply take the position, if I could get more money in secular court, I'm going to go to secular court. But as a rabbi, I would have to tell them, you're not allowed to go to secular court just because you'll get more money. Yeah.
I think also you don't want to be trapped in a marriage because you're afraid you're going to lose your children or you won't be able to support yourself. And so in this one area, you're forcing women to go back hundreds of years.
I understand. So the key is this. So the key basically is to determine. Now remember. To determine which Beis Din should decide the case. There are Batei Din that are more sympathetic and within halacha. They understand the woman's situation and they will try to do what they can to help her. They will not automatically prefer custody to a man. They will look at who is the better parent. This is halachically. They will look at this as well. So you are correct. There are horror stories. I have to be honest with you. There are Beis Dins that are horror stories. Yes, there are. But the solution to that is not to skip the Beis Din. The solution to that is to find the Batei Din that are more conscientious and more sensitive to this predicament. But you know, again, I'm not denying that this can be a difficult situation. Yeah.
Is there any way to a halakhic prenup?
Yes, absolutely, absolutely. In fact, say again.
I think it's quite popular in the States.
Yes. There is the Rabbinical Council of America, abbreviated RCA, which is basically modern Orthodox rabbis. But you know, it's a 900-member organization. So they drafted a prenuptial agreement. And the prenuptial agreement does a number of things. It kind of says, in the event we get a civil divorce, I'll give a get. That I'm going to talk about a lot. But it also has something about property. That says it is our desire that the Beis Din will apply the civil law of property division, meaning to say we'll divide assets 50-50. And you're allowed to make that agreement, meaning to say when it comes to money, halacha allows any agreement they come to. So although you go to a Beis Din, but the Beis Din will apply the 50-50 split instead of simply just giving the woman a ksuba. Right, so you can have a prenup that would do that ahead of time.
Why is it only the modern Orthodox
rabbis? Why haven't others? Well, you know that's a good question. I mean, sometimes the more Haredi and Hasidic groups, they just don't like to change anything in the ceremony. They don't want to introduce the new agreement in the ceremony, so they have not been big users of it. But in principle, it is legitimate, and in principle, it can be used by anybody. It's a kosher agreement. So I don't see any halacha.
Is it like an OUD kosher?
That's very good. Okay, well, that's good. Again, halachically, I think it would be in as good as Eidah Charedis kosher. You know, I think it's absolutely kosher. But you have to understand that because it is something new, it is something different. It meets with kind of almost an instinctual suspicion, and it's unfair. There are things that are unfair in the world sometimes, but that's what it is. Let me point out. Well, the one thing a woman can get in a Beis Din that she will not get in a secular court, and that's a very interesting point. And that is, in a secular court, when a secular court determines child support. They do not factor in private school tuition. And the reason is because as far as the secular court is concerned, why should a husband have to pay for a private school? The public schools are for free. But when you go to a Beis Din, the most important thing that a Beis Din looks at is, will the children get a religious Jewish education in a proper yeshiva? And that's pretty expensive. That could be, you know, depending. That could be $10,000 a year, $20,000 a year. If there are more, you know, if there are a lot of kids, it could be $30,000 a year. Although they have volume discounts after five kids. So, in a secular court, a woman is not going to get money. If the husband says, I don't want to pay for yeshiva, then the woman is stuck. The secular system is not going to help her. In a halachic base, then, she will be given the money, or at least he'll have, whatever, either he'll pay or she'll get the money to cover that. So it's interesting that there are going to be advantages in that system, because what is irrelevant under a secular law, like secular law is indifferent. Secular law has no reason to. If one parent doesn't want to send their kid to yeshiva, then what is the, how is the judge going to decide? The judge say, well, you know, I'm not going to make you pay. In fact, let me give you another problem. Let me give you a very extreme example of where a secular court is totally inadequate to do something halachically proper. Let's imagine the following case. Again, this is a complicated area of law, and I know I'm going over things very quickly, but I just want to give you a little bit of an idea here. Let's imagine you had a situation where husband and wife get divorced, and they have a young child. The young child is 7 years old, 6 years old. Now, it's almost always the case that children six or younger are always given to the mother, primarily, because they're young children. That's whether it's a boy or a girl. This is called the tender years doctrine, that young children go to mom, and dad has occasional visitation. Now, let's say mom and dad were Orthodox Jews, and mom decided to become a Jew for Jesus. She's now not only not Orthodox, but she's a practicing Christian. So now we have two parents coming before a secular judge. One is now a Christian, and one is still an Orthodox Jew. The mother is the Christian, let's say, and the father is the Orthodox Jew. Mom wants custody because she's the mom, and dad wants custody because he says the kid's Jewish. As far as a secular judge is concerned, the judge doesn't care if the kid is going to be raised Jewish or the kid is going to be raised Christian.
In England, they would. They would consult some sort of religious figure to be able to sort this out, because God forbid they should.
Well, I don't know. In the United States, separation of church and state says it's none of the judge's business what religion the child is going to be raised. So they'll give the child to the mother. Now, I can tell you, if this would go in front of a beis din, absolutely the mother would. I don't mean discrimination against the mother. If the father would be that, they wouldn't give. In other words, they're certainly not going to give the child.
What if both of the parents?
well, if both are, they're not going to go to a beis din, right? It's unlikely. We're both Christians. Let's go to a beis din. But yeah, it's very, very unlikely that that would happen. But theoretically, you know, the beis din might take the kid away and put him up for adoption or something. So the point I want to make is, well, theoretically they could, yeah. I mean, they can't do it legally. They don't have the power legally. But in a halachic system, they absolutely could. They absolutely could. They could take the kid away from the parent. I mean, the same way. Again, keep in mind, under secular law, if parents are abusing a child, they can take the child away. In the eyes of halacha, taking your child away from Judaism is an abuse of the child. It is a spiritual abuse. Again, the legal system doesn't look at it that way, but halacha would look at it that way. So the child could be taken away. Okay? So
if you have a situation, like you mentioned before, how a Jew should take a Jew to Beit Din, not to secular.
Yes.
Now, I have been in a fortunate position.
You've been in a Beit Din?
Where I actually, yeah, I have not a Beit Din as such, because there have been unfortunate. The people who I was essentially having to sue were working in partnership with a Beit Din to do something else, the two charities, whatever. And I was actually told, essentially, like, by a lot of people, not necessarily Jewish, but they're just like, it doesn't seem logical to even go to a Beit Din, because it doesn't make sense. Like, why on earth would they back me if they essentially paid by a company? Don't you see what I mean?
No, well, you're right. So. if a Beit Din is biased or corrupt,
which they are,
then you don't go to that Beit Din. You go to a different Beit Din. Now you don't have to assume every Beit Din is corrupt that way.
Don't start.
Yeah. Okay. You know, it is an issue. You know, the Beit Din system has many, many problems. You know, it is true, and it's something that people are working on and the like. But like anything else, you have to know that there are some bad apples, but that doesn't mean the whole barrel.
No, it doesn't, but I'm saying in that particular case, I essentially, like, I actually spoke to a rabbi about it, and I said to him, he didn't agree or disagree with it. I just essentially told him that I have decided to kind of take them to just a regular kind of court, and he just helped me formulate, you know, how to kind of sort it out.
Okay, it might be gone. Listen, there is a concept that if you literally cannot find a trustworthy basin, that is grounds to go to secular court. But again, I'm not saying that was your case, but there is such a halachic exception. If there literally is no basin that can hear the case. I mean, an example might be sometimes, it's interesting. Let's imagine you, okay, I mean, it's a crazy situation. Let's imagine you had a case against, like, the greatest rabbi of the generation. Like there's no basin that would dare judge against him. So, yeah, okay. Now again, go back to Chabad for a moment. The issue about Chabad was that the person, you know, the nephew, the Rebbe's nephew, who was the defendant in the lawsuit, would not go to any basin because he took exactly this position that every basin will be biased in favor of the Rebbe. So therefore, he refused to go to a Beis Din. Therefore, that gave Chabad the heter to sue him in secular court. See, that's exactly right. If I'm suing you and you refuse to go to Beis Din, I, who was willing to go to Beis Din, can now go to secular court.
No, for sure. I thought you were going to say that gave him the grounds of winning the case. No.
Now, it happened to be the Rebbe won the case in secular court. Okay, he won there too. But you understand the idea. The idea was...
What was the case?
Yeah, the case was that... a very, very interesting case. Legally, it's a very interesting case. There was a fellow, Barry Gerari. Barry Gerari, he's not alive anymore, is the Rebbe's nephew. He is the... he is the son of Rebbetzin, the Rebbetzin's sister. Rav Gerari was the older son-in-law of the Friedeker Rebbe. And the Friedeker Rebbe had a huge, huge library.
The Rebbe.
Yeah, the one before, the father-in-law. Not Rav Menachem Mendel, the Rav Yosef Yitzchak, the Riatz, the Rebbe that was Nifter in 1951. You know, we call him the Friedeker Rebbe, it's called, the one before. So what happened was that Barry Gerari believed that this library was the personal property of his grandfather, the Friedeker Rebbe, and therefore he was a part of an heir. And he took some very valuable svarim out of the library, and he was going to sell them for money. Maybe he did sell them, I don't remember. Now, the problem was that it was the Rebbe's position that this is not private property. It wasn't the Friedeker Rebbe's property. It wasn't his property. It wasn't Gerari's property. This belonged to the Hasidim as a whole. And this was part of the spiritual legacy. And therefore, no private person, nobody, including the Rebbe himself, wouldn't have the right to take them. And so the question basically becomes, was the status of the library the private property of the Friedeker Rebbe, which could then be inherited by sons and grandchildren? He had no sons, but... Or was it... Did it belong to the movement? So this went to a lawsuit. So this should have gone to a Beis Din, but the Dr. Gerari did not... actually, he had smicha too. Rabbi Gerari didn't want to go to a Beis Din. So Chabad went to federal court, and it was a long case, and they won the case. I think, did the Rebbetzin?
Yes, she actually testified
in court? Mm-hmm. The Rebbe didn't testify, right? But he gave a written testimony, I think it was. I think lawyers gave a deposition. It's called a deposition. They wrote down something and the like. Yeah. So all I'm saying was that that was a controversial move to go to secular court, but I'm telling you the heter because the other side wouldn't go because he said every basin in the world will be biased against him. So he refused to go to Beis Din. he refuses to go to Beis Din, so we can... Maybe, he wasn't right for taking the books, but he was.
No,
maybe he was right in saying,
okay, that they were going to be biased.
Okay, maybe so, but of course he lost anyway. But maybe so, but obviously what he did was not right. But okay, all right. So, but anyway, this is a halacha that you need to know. You need to know a lot of, because there are a lot of Orthodox Jews who break this halacha when they have disagreements. They sue people in secular courts. Not allowed to do it. You have to go to Beis Din.
So that's going against the Torah.
It is against the Torah.
Not really.
Unless, as I say, unless the person refuses to go to a Beis Din, then you can go to secular court. So you need to know this. Money matters, rent, contracts, evictions, property, automobile accidents. Supposed to go to Beis Din. Well, you can handle it through insurance. Only Jew against Jew. I mean, you can handle it by insurance companies, but once you're going to go to court, you know, it has to go to a Beis Din at some point.
So here's how
it works. In some cities, there's usually an official Beis Din. Say Crown Heights has a Beis Din.
Mm.
Baltimore has a Beis Din.
Mm.
New York has a few Beis Dins. In a lot of smaller cities, there is no Beis Din. But the way you can create it, you can create a Beis Din ad hoc, and that is three rabbis. If I'm suing you, I choose a rabbi, you choose a rabbi, and the two rabbis choose a third rabbi. That's called a Zabla Beis Din, Zabla, which is just an abbreviation, Ze Borer Lo Echad, each one chooses one judge. Okay, so some cities have what is called a permanent Beis Din, and some cities just have Zabla, you choose the rabbis, etc. Okay? Sometimes even when there is a permanent Beis Din, people prefer to choose their rabbis.
Mm-hmm.
They just think it's easier to work that way. Say again?
So it's like a rabbi.
Okay, so that's an interesting philosophical question. Many people assume, sometimes the rabbis assume, that if I was chosen by this guy, I'm like supposed to take his side, and it's the middle rabbi that's the one. But that's not really the way it is. Once you're chosen to be on a Beis Din, you are halachically required to be as impartial as you can. You're not supposed to favor.
Like a jury, so.
Right. It may be natural that, you know, you'll favor the guy. That's why you were chosen. But you're not supposed to favor the guy. You're supposed to be objective. Okay? That's called a Zabla Beis Din. Okay, we'll stop here. Have a good week, everybody, and you take care.
Thank you.
Okay.
Thank you.